When I was in college, I studied dietetics and I had a double major in what was called nutrition, fitness, and health, which was basically a combination of nutrition and fitness. And I was very interested in going into the field of sports nutrition. I had been an athlete and enjoyed, you know, learning about how nutrition contributed to athletic performance. And I just wanted to help people in that area who were interested in fitness and maybe losing weight, maybe eating right for successful performance in whatever area of sport that they were involved in. And my coursework obviously involved courses about diet and food and exercise physiology and those sorts of things. But I also had to take some fairly complex courses such as biochemistry and food metabolism and some exercise physiology courses that really dealt with some of the complexities of how the body works. And anybody that's been to medical school, and I haven't been to medical school, but I have a lot of friends who have, will tell you of the incredible complexities of the human body and how much they're still learning and we're still figuring things out. And, you know, as a counselor, I can tell you their latest kind of craze is people trying to figure out all kinds of things about how the brain functions. And there are some fascinating things, but it's pretty amazing all that the body does to metabolize food and then to utilize it for energy sources when it comes to how our bodies perform in exercise. But it's also just fascinating of the complexities of the body to, for our eyes to see, for our heart to beat, for our body to take our very next breath. And everything works together, all these different parts, right? They work together in profound and complex ways. And in the same way, God has put all true believers in the body of Christ together into one body. We saw that the last few weeks as we entered into chapter 12. And as we continue this series this morning in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see again how all true believers in Christ are part of one body. But we're also going to see that within this one body, we are not the same. We are unique people created in the image of God, but we are also people that God has sovereignly distributed a variety of gifts. And he has ordained a variety of functions in order to enable the body to all work together in ways that bring glory to his name and that build one another up. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. The passage we come to, we're going to learn three more truths about spiritual gifts that will help you and me to understand that if we are in the body of Christ, we play a crucial and necessary role to the entire functioning of that body. So let's begin with prayer, and then we're going to look at just verses 27 through 31 this morning. God, thank you for including this in your word for us, and we pray that we will take what you've given to us in your word here today in ways that will further lead to our transformation by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. Help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31, reading from the New American Standard Version. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Three truths about spiritual gifts in this passage that show you and me how we all play a crucial and necessary role in the body of Christ. Number one. In the body of Christ, God has appointed different spiritual gifts to different members. Now, previously in this chapter, we've seen this truth already stated. That in the body of Christ, God has appointed different spiritual gifts to different members. Recall chapter 12, verse 12. Look back there. The body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. And then look down to verse 14 of chapter 12. The body is not one member, but many. And then skim down to verse 20 of chapter 12. There are many members, but one body. Now again, in our passage this morning, here in verse 27, this same idea is being repeated. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So what keeps being hammered home here, like Purdue hammered home Ohio State last night, by the way, but that's just a tangent. Yeah, I'm a Purdue grad, those of you that don't know me. We're excited in Boilermaker country right now. And all these people have put these things on social media that says boiler up and hammer down, because Boilermakers made railroad tracks, so they hammered down. So when I saw the word hammered down, of course my mind went there. So sorry to distract you. If I was distracted, maybe I'll distract you too. But back to God's word here. What keeps being hammered home is that we are in Christ's body. We are individually members of it, but there are different gifts. And one body, but different gifts. And that body, look at how that body here in verse 27 is described as Christ's body. Why? Well, because Christ is the head of the church. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's the way and the truth and the life. He is the one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Through Jesus' life, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, dying on the cross in our place for our sins, Jesus accomplished what we could not. He made His people right with God, and He paid for their sins, and He gave us His very righteousness. As a result of this work in Christ, all true believers in Him have, as it's been applied by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, been brought into a relationship with God. Now, throughout chapter 12, what has also been said is that in the body of Christ, these different spiritual gifts are given to different members of that body. And these different gifts are described as different parts of the body: the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear. Each person or each member of the body and each spiritual gift that he or she may have is necessary and vital for the body. Look at verse 28. It repeats this truth. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, it helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now that's not a comprehensive gift list, but it's some of the gifts being mentioned. Now notice, first of all, that again it states that God is the one who appoints or distributes these. These are under the sovereign choice of God in which He's done this. And these are given as different gifts to enable different roles and functions in the church for the building up of the church and the building up and the edification of the body. This has also already been said in chapter 12, verses 7 and verse 11. Verse 11, for example, said, "The same Spirit," referring to God, the Holy Spirit, "works all these things," meaning the various spiritual gifts, ministries, and effects or works of God, "distributing to each one," meaning to each member in the body of Christ, "just as He wills," meaning as God determines. Verse 28 says God appointed, repeats that reality. This is important because when it says God appointed, this means that ultimately what gift or gifts you may have been ultimately determined by and given to us by God. You can't create some gift yourself. You can't say, okay, I am going to really work hard and kind of develop this gift area and practice it a lot, like a person plays violin or something, or a person practices some hobby of theirs or some skill and progressively improves that. And I think a person can develop in their gifts, but only when first God gives it, is what I'm saying. You can't manufacture or create something. It's ultimately distributed and determined by the sovereign grace of God. Now notice also in the first phrase of verse 28, it says, "in the church." And what's interesting here is this is the first time in this chapter that the word church has been mentioned. Up to this point, the phrase body has been used. And we shouldn't be overly concerned about this because the church is synonymous with the body of Christ. When you talk about the church, you're talking about all true believers in Christ. You're talking about the body of Christ. Now certainly there's expressions of the body of Christ, the local church, and that's very important. But ultimately, church and the body of Christ are synonymous here. And I mentioned last week that Paul himself, during his conversion on the road to Damascus, you remember what we said Jesus asked him. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what Jesus was saying that, as Saul is on his way to persecute Christians, is, you know, Jesus saying, look, in messing with them, you're messing with me. You're persecuting them, but they're a part of my body. Doing unto them is doing unto me. And There's an interconnectedness spiritually with Christ as the head of the church. Now, furthermore, as you look at verse 28, you see various spiritual gifts mentioned here. Let me remind you of the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Here's a chart. These are just some of the various gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Now, again, this is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, but these are several mentioned here. You have, we saw earlier in this chapter, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, effecting of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, kinds of tongues, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, helps, administration, kinds of tongues. And some overlap is certainly in existence here. Now, let's go down through what is mentioned here in verse 28, because that's the section we're in this morning. Who are the apostles mentioned in this verse? Well, the apostles are a select group of people appointed by Christ in the early church for the specific role of the establishment of the early church. These men were the initial key leaders in the church who had seen Christ and personally been called and commissioned by him. The original 12 were apostles, though Judas Iscariot, of course, is later replaced by Matthias. Now, it's clear that Paul, Barnabas, and James, who were not part of the original 12, were later added to this list of apostles. Ephesians 2:20 states that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which one writer argues can be translated as apostles who are also prophets. Here, apostles and prophets are referred to as one group. And the appointed apostles had the ability to receive revelation from God, and their prophecies were more like prophecy in the Old Testament sense, where it was what, you know, really what they were saying had the authority of Scripture. Furthermore, in talking about apostles as the foundation, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the context and grammar of Ephesians 2:20 point to the foundation having been completed. And so the role and gift of apostle in this sense, then, is something that was established in the early church as the foundation of the church, a foundation that is completed. What I'm getting at is that we no longer have apostles today. Now, certain, you know, members of the LDS community believe that they're followers, and, you know, we would say that, you know, the LDS worship a different Jesus, but they would believe that there's apostles that still have this office and this function and this role. I don't believe that's the case anymore. I think this is a foundation in the early church that the church was established on that no longer exists today. Now, some people would refer to apostles in a gift sense as someone who is a messenger and is very much like an evangelist, like a missionary, and a case could be made for that. But I think what is primarily being stated here is he's just kind of reminding how this gift was operative in the early church. And this really not this so much the gift as much as the office. So the gift could exist in a sense, but the office does not. You do not have people today that have the authority to write Scripture. You do not have people today that function in that same way that they've seen and been with the Christ, the living Christ, and witnessed his ministry and his death and resurrection. So we don't have apostles in that sense. Now that we know who the apostles are, who are the prophets described here in 1 Corinthians 12:28? Well, we'll deal more in depth with the gift of prophecy when we come to chapter 14, but let me mention now that there were prophets in the New Testament who are not apostles, that people that were operating with the spiritual gift of prophecy that were not apostles, but you also had people that were operating with the spiritual gift that were apostles. And those were the ones who had the authority to write Scripture. So the apostles that, you know, the Apostle Paul, Gospel of John, we have John, we have people that were given the authority, inspired by God, to write inerrant Scripture. But we also have people in the New Testament that had the gift of prophecy that it was not on the same level of Scripture. And it was to be placed under the authority of Scripture. So some had the gift of prophecy, but this gift of prophecy was not on the authority level of the apostles. And so it was not a thus saith the Lord kind of message like the apostles had and the Old Testament prophets had. So prophecy as a spiritual gift in the New Testament is someone who was not an apostle, who was not part of this early foundation of the church. And so New Testament prophets and New Testament prophecy as a spiritual gift is not the same as the Old Testament prophets or Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy is a spiritual gift that's not to be equated with the authority level of Scripture, nor is it to be understood as adding to Scripture. So what then is New Testament prophecy as a spiritual gift? New Testament prophecy is sharing or praying a burden or something that God lays on a person's heart and that tends to come in a pretty spontaneous way that is then to be evaluated and tested ultimately with Scripture. Prophecy needs to be placed under the authority of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21, you're to test it. A revelation from God is then communicated, and if it is meets the test of Scripture, it does not contradict Scripture, it is to certainly be considered. But it is never to be taken as authoritative on the same role of Scripture. It's not going to contradict something that is clear in Scripture. Usually the way this gift functions, we'll get to it more when we get to chapter 14, is to confirm something that God's already doing. Teaching. Teaching is a spiritual gift whereby someone is skilled and empowered by God to present and explain God's word to people. As a result, people benefit because God's word and his will are understood and applied to their lives. Miracles. Let me just mention that these include things we see in the New Testament, like casting out demons, healing, nature miracles, things such as prophecies. Those can all fall into this category. Gifts of healings. Now, certainly there can be some overlap here with miracles. And gifts of healings are any number of different ways that God may use someone or bring about various kinds of physical or even emotional healing. Helps. Helps is another broad spiritual gift that refers to any number of ways of, as the word suggests, helping others. As is the case with many spiritual gifts, such as evangelism, for example, it's something that all Christians are to do. So all Christians are to do service. All Christians are to do helps to some degree. All Christians are to do evangelism. But there are certain people that are just really, really gifted at it. And that's what's being stated here. Administration. This refers to a gift that comes from a Greek word that literally refers to piloting a vessel or a ship. The word can refer to a shipmaster or a ship owner who manages the ship. And in reference here to the body of Christ as a spiritual gift, administrations refers to skills at management and leadership within the church. Lastly, various kinds of tongues. Here's the controversial one, one of the controversial ones. This refers to a spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues in the Bible refers to speaking in a language not known by the speaker. In Acts, there are places where what was spoken were known human languages. As on the day of Pentecost, it was described as people said, we can hear them speaking in our own languages. So those were in Acts, there was real known human languages being utilized there. But in 1 Corinthians, there's strong evidence that speaking in tongues may not always necessarily always be known human languages. 1 Corinthians 13, for example, says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. And some have suggested that by referring to the tongues of angels that they may not be known human languages. Furthermore, in Acts, speaking in tongues, it marked the reception of the Holy Spirit that marked the beginning of the New Covenant era, the New Covenant age. And it was a special and significant turning point in that new era in which all true believers in Christ were then recipients of the Holy Spirit. We call that being baptized in the Holy Spirit upon conversion. So what happened is the Holy Spirit was sent, and believers now had the Holy Spirit permanently dwell within them. In 1 Corinthians, however, speaking in tongues tends to be described in connection with a revelation from God that is to be interpreted for the benefit of the church in some way, or more commonly as a private prayer language. Paul himself spoke in tongues. He utilized a private prayer language of the gift of tongues, and we will see all the details about that in chapter 14, so come back in a few weeks. Sorry to leave you hanging. That's all I'm going to say about that. But we'll come back and talk more in detail about it then. Now that we've described the various gifts mentioned here in this section, let me take a few more moments to do my best to address an issue that's also here in verse 28. And I'll try to be brief with this, but I thought it was interesting, so I included it. This issue is actually somewhat of a difficult one, and I spent some time researching it and wrestling with it a little bit, but I found there's a lot of different viewpoints from very respective scholars on this issue. And the question is this: what does verse 28 mean when it states that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, then helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, kind of in order? There's several options. What do we mean by first, second, third? That's what I'm getting at. First, second, third, and then. Is this referring to an order of importance? Are the apostles of first importance, prophets second, teachers third, then miracles? And by mentioning apostles first, you can see how one could make a case for that. Is there some order of importance being stated here with the order in which they're mentioned? In response to that question, hasn't everything previously in chapter 12 established that every member of the body of Christ, regardless of spiritual gift or role, is of necessity to the body of Christ and thus important? Yes, it has. And so if this was a listing of order of importance, why would administrations, which refers to directing the ship like a captain or a ship owner, why would that be placed towards the end? Why would that be placed behind helps, for example, service and healings? That doesn't seem then to indicate an order of importance. We could consider it, another option we consider is in an order of authority. And if this was an authority in the church or some type of structure, why are prophets listed before teachers? You would think that teachers would have, you know, be in the sense that the prophecy is supposed to be evaluated and tested with Scripture. Why would it be placed there? And why, again, would administrations steering the ship, leading the church, managing the church be mentioned towards the end? Another option is first, second, third, and then a listing in order of terms of chronology in which God gave the gifts to the church. Indeed, apostles are the foundation of the church, but why would tongues be listed last? Weren't tongues and Acts part of the beginning of the church, part of the beginning of the new covenant age and Pentecost? Another option. Perhaps this list, first, second, third, refers to the degree to which these gifts benefit or edify the church. And this option fits the context that follows because we're going to see in a few moments that he's going to describe some gifts as greater. But again, that's in a context that all of the gifts are important and essential. And we're not to disregard gifts or think of gifts as better, per se, than others. What does Paul mean when he uses the greater idea? Well, he doesn't mean that they're greater in terms of value or significance as much as there's a greater degree of edification that can come. And Paul's going to make that point later in chapter 14. He says, I'd rather speak, you know, a few words with my mind than 10,000 words in a tongue. Because if I speak 10,000 words in a tongue and nobody understands it, they're not being edified. So he's saying that it's greater to prophesy than speak in tongues because something can clearly be spoken that can edify and be understood. So greater could be possibility here in the sense of a greater degree of edification or benefit to the church. But again, you know, we can see benefits from all of these, and it's harder to sort of say in this listing here why the order is such the way it is, if that's the case. Lastly, could this list describe first, second, third, and then simply be the order in which Paul is stating the examples of the gifts? So after all of that, am I saying, is it just, he just chose to place it in this order? Yes, that's what I think is going on. Look, if I describe my backyard to you and I said, you know, over there I have a peach tree and over there I have a lemon tree that was planted and over there I have some grapevines that I put in. So first the peach tree and there the lemon tree and there's the grapevines. I'm not necessarily saying even that I like the peaches more than the lemons and the grapes. You know, I'm not saying that one is greater value to me or more important. It could just be the order in which I'm enumerating them. So that's what I think could be going on right here. So by first, second, and third, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, it seems that Paul's simply giving us examples, because this is not an exhaustive list, and we shouldn't get overly caught up in the order of these examples. And that view fits the context. He's describing the body of Christ here as having many gifts, one body, and he's saying all the gifts are important and necessary. And this is just the order he's mentioning these examples. All right, that's a lot for point one. Let's go on to point two. The second major truth we see in this passage relates to the first point about there being different spiritual gifts for different members. The second truth is this. No one spiritual gift is present in every member of the body of Christ. What we see in verses 29 and 30 are a series of questions that Paul asks. Now, it's very easy to answer these questions if we simply follow what has been said so far in this chapter. There are many members in the one body of Christ. God has given spiritual gifts to each member just as he wills. Some are an eye, some are like an ear, some are like a hand, some are like a foot. The foot should not say, because I'm not a hand, that I'm not a part of the body. The ear should not say, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body. Now look at verses 17 through 19. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? The point here is that not everyone in the body is the same. Not everybody in the body functions with the same spiritual gift. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body with the gift, role, and purpose that he has sovereignly determined. If we were the same member, if we were all eyes or all ears or all hands or all feet, where would the body be? That's the simple point he's making. So when we come to verses 29 and 30, this context makes it clear to help us understand these questions being asked, these rhetorical questions. These rhetorical questions are leading questions, yes. From the context, we know that the implied answer to this question is a negative. No. A big N-O. All are not apostles, are they? No, of course not. All people in the body of Christ are not apostles. All are not prophets, are they? No, of course not. Not all believers are prophets. All are not teachers, are they? No, again. All are not workers of miracles. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? Nope. All do not speak in tongues. No. All do not interpret, do they? No. This is where this passage really, really demolishes the perspective that existed among certain branches of evangelicalism in the last 50 years. That there's a group that had a perspective that you needed to speak in tongues to truly have evidence that you are a converted believer in Christ, that you truly had the Holy Spirit. And this completely demolishes that perspective. And fortunately, my understanding is that group that believed that has kind of come full circle and has kind of realized that and turned away from that doctrine. There's probably remnants within that perspective that remain, but in general, some of the more recent scholars that had that perspective are kind of saying, yeah, that was, we were wrong about that, which is rare. People come back and say, yeah, we were wrong. So this idea that you have to speak in tongues to be a believer in Christ is ridiculous. It's not something that is in Scripture, and it's really made clear right here. So, no one spiritual gift is present in every member of the body of Christ. Not all true believers in Christ will be gifted or skilled in the same way. However, let's not get confused about something. Something that sometimes happens is that we start to think this, and we almost can use this perspective in the wrong way from an application standpoint to almost sort of try to get off the hook of responsibility. And what do I mean by that? Well, sometimes people say, well, oh, you know, such and such area, that's not my gift. I'll leave that for the people that are gifted in that area. You see how that can get messy real quick? Well, I don't have the gift of service, but I'm glad you guys do, so I'll see you guys later. You guys clean up after church. You know? Or I don't have the gift of teaching, so even though the small group leader has been, kind of mentoring me, and even though he's got a special event with his kids and he can't be at the house group that night, we just can't have house group because I can't facilitate it. I don't have the gift of teaching. You see where I'm going with this? This can be a cop-out. Or how about evangelism? You know, I'm not gifted in sharing my faith like those people, you know. And actually, there's very few people that actually think that they're gifted in evangelism. Most people feel like they're not, in my experience. And so they sort of delegate the responsibility. They don't really see themselves as having a role in sharing their faith when granted, all believers are to be ready to give an account of the hope that's in them. 1 Peter 3:15, right? We're all to be, you've got a story, you've got a testimony you can share. You might not be Billy Graham, sure, but you can share your faith. The results are in God's hands anyway, right? And so sometimes I think we use that to say, well, you know, I've got this friend and I want him to come to Christ. And so, hey, pastor, would you meet with him? And guess what I do? Hey, let's sit down together with them maybe, but I'd be happy to be there if you want, but you're going to be the one to share with me. You know, we're going to help you get ready to do that maybe, but you're not going to be off the hook. Now nobody's going to ask me to do that again. No, but I'll help you. I'm happy to meet with unbelievers, but my greater desire would be to train you to do that and to help you to do that, right? So I think sometimes we can use this the wrong way and sort of apply this and say, okay, I'm just going to function in this area, not in that area. And I think we need to be careful of that. Because this is not to be taken as a way to say, okay, there's only certain ministries I'm to do. And it's only, I'm only to operate in my gift area. That's not necessarily the case. So not everyone has the same gifts, but there are certainly a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries, and we should be available to God to be used in the ways that He sees fit. All right, let's go to the third truth. The third major truth about spiritual gifts in this passage related to how we are all in the body of Christ but have different gifts for different members is this interesting statement here in verse 31. It's, we are to earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I put greater in quotes. What is meant here by greater gifts? I alluded to that earlier. I basically answered that. Paul is clarifying that there, in the context here, he said, he talked about all the gifts, all the members of the body have a significant sense of importance and value. Didn't he just say that some gifts seem to be weaker? He did. Earlier in the context, he said there are some gifts that seem to be weaker, but he didn't say some gifts are weaker. In fact, he's argued the opposite. He's argued that every gift is important and necessary. And we are to honor those people with gifts that seem to be weaker so that there won't be division in the body. So what is meant by greater gifts? Well, again, the context helps. Theologian Wayne Grudem mentions in his Systematic Theology, when we come to chapter 14, verse 5, we again see this word greater in reference to spiritual gifts being used. If you want to flip over to chapter 14, you'll see that in verse 5. And there the connection is clearly made to greater being the spiritual gift, which in this case refers to prophecy, that provides more edification or more benefit to the church. So, the greater gifts are those that build up the church more and edify the body more. So some gifts, like the hand or the eye, have a greater degree of edification that they can bring. But that doesn't mean that the individuals or the gifts themselves are not significant or valuable. And every individual, regardless of gift, is important and essential. So this phrase for earnestly desire can mean to seek. It can mean to set your heart upon something. And the word used here is best understood as a command in verse 31. Now this is interesting. The word earnestly desire is best understood as a command. The verse is saying, do this. It's saying, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Seek the greater gifts. And that word is found again, if you flip over to chapter 14, that phrase, the phrase earnestly desired, comes from the same form in chapter 14, verse 1 and chapter 14, verse 39, giving further evidence to chapter 12, verse 31, our passage this morning, also being a command. They're all imperatives. These verses, in their context in chapter 14, clearly indicate an imperative form or a command. So let's look at those two verses. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But a question you may have is, does this command to earnestly desire certain spiritual gifts, does that not contradict the previous statement in chapter 12, verse 11, that God distributes spiritual gifts just as He wills? Or stated another way, if we've established that God determines the spiritual gifts that He chooses to give us, what's the point in seeking certain spiritual gifts? Well, the two are not mutually exclusive. God indeed does determine what gifts we have, but that doesn't negate that He may put the desire on our hearts for the gifts He chooses to give us, and He might call us and move us, as it says here, command us to actually seek and desire such gifts. It's a little bit like prayer, right? I mean, God sovereignly works, but he moves us to pray in conjunction with accomplishing his providential sovereign purposes. We may not know what gifts God has determined to give us. Sometimes we do, sometimes we won't. He might even surprise us with what gifts he chooses to give us. So we're to seek spiritual gifts, even certain spiritual gifts, but we have to understand that it's still ultimately up to God. He chooses to give us what he chooses to give us. And again, the illustration of prayer is helpful here. Scripture tells us in Philippians 4 that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, we can and should pray about all kinds of things. And this kind of prayer demonstrates dependence upon God. It demonstrates faith. But a reality from Scripture is that God only answers prayer according to his will. And we don't always get what we ask for. Things don't always work out the way we would like them to, or hope them to, or even think is God's will. Paul himself asked God 3 times to take away the thorn in his flesh, and God didn't. He said, my grace will be sufficient for you. But the reality is we can and should still pray. So God determines our spiritual gifts, but we are to earnestly desire the greater gifts, those gifts that bring more edification to the church. Now, this verse doesn't tell us what these greater gifts are. You'll have to wait till chapters 13 and 14 for that. But for now, how can we earnestly desire or seek a spiritual gift? If you're here today and you're like, okay, I hear that. I see what you're saying. How can I earnestly desire a spiritual gift? 3 things to consider. Number one, have the right motive. Have the right motive in seeking the gift. The gift needs to be for God's glory and for the common good, for the edification of the church. 2, ask God for it. You can pray about it. You can pray about a spiritual gift or gifts. There's nothing wrong with this, but you need to understand it's ultimately up to God, not you. And then 3, try doing different ministries. Try doing different things in the church, and as you do, you will see what brings edification to the body, what may even bring joy to your heart. It may be a growing passion in your heart. I mean, I know people that really, really are passionate about the gift of hospitality. And I mean, they have a group of people over to their house, even a house group or small group, and they go all out. I mean, they pull out all the stops. I mean, it is amazing. And they just love it. They have a passion for serving in that way and showing hospitality. Try different things and see what edifies the body. See what God probably will give you a passion for. Well, sometimes I think God gives us a hesitation about certain things, but Moses was like, send somebody else, but God still gifted him and called him to go. So consider these things that might help you in earnestly desiring and seeking a spiritual gift. Now, related to trying different ministries, don't just try something once and then give up. You know, I know a lot of people that were terrified the first time they shared their faith with somebody. And even, you know, first few times it maybe didn't go very well. But they kept at it and started to discover, gee, I actually think I have some gifts in that area. I know people with the gift of teaching that were in my seminary preaching classes, and their first sermons bombed. The professor was like, it wasn't so good. You need to fix this and this. But none of us were like, we don't think you're called to preach. But the feedback we gave them is you need some work. But now some of those guys are doing amazing things for the glory of God and for the kingdom of God. So try some different things. Keep at it for a little while and see what kind of develops over time. See what kind of rises as you try some different things. So we've seen 3 major truths about spiritual gifts in this passage. 1, in the body of Christ, God's appointed different spiritual gifts to different members. 2, no one spiritual gift is present in every member of the body of Christ. And 3, we're to earnestly desire the greater gifts. Let me close by summing up 2 important applications. 1, on the one hand, this passage tells you and me to just be who we are. Be who you are in the body of Christ. Function with the gifts God has given you. And don't try to fit yourself into being someone that you're not. If you're like, okay, well, that person has that gift area and I need to be like them. Well, there's nothing wrong with trying some things, right? But don't feel like you're a failure if you don't function in the exact same way in the church or in the body of Christ as he or she does. Some people are going to have gifts in certain areas, and you need to be who you are. So on the one hand, our passage is saying, whether you're an eye or a foot or a hand, be who you are in the body of Christ. On the other hand, this passage is saying, earnestly desire gifts, especially some of these greater ones that build, that bring great edification to the church. So you can actually seek the gifts, but seek such gifts under the idea, under the perspective that it's ultimately up to God. And trying some different ministries and see what happens over time on how God uses you. We can desire for God to gift us and to use us powerfully in certain areas of ministries. We just need to trust God to determine how he actually gifts and uses us. So, we are one in the body of Christ, but we're not the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for including this passage again in your word. And thank you for the truths that exist here. And help us to understand over time how you want to use us in the body of Christ. And we want to be people that faithfully utilize the gifts that you've given us. And we want to be people that seek to utilize the gifts that you've given us for the furtherance of your kingdom and for the building up of your church and ultimately for your glory. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again to make this possible. And what matters most, Lord, is not what gift or gifts we may have or not have. What matters most is the ultimate gift that you've given of your Son. What matters most is the gift of salvation, the gift of the gospel that Christ, you died and rose again for us. So we thank you for that. And we pray that in response to that, we will be about living and doing your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in a final song of worship.